So how's everybody doing this evening? Who do you think's winning the Super Bowl? We think anybody's winning yet? You know, I don't care. You know what? My kids are more sports addicts than I don't know where they got it from. There's not a sport bone in my body. And Chase grew up. My son grew up. I remember going in the living room. He'd be there on Saturday afternoon watching golf on TV, and I'm like. He played football. He did it all. I mean, it's just like, where did they get this? And Ashley was like quite the intimidating softball player. And she just, I mean, the girls didn't like to go up against her when she was catching because she was pretty fierce. They did not get that from their father. They probably got the attitude of it through their mother. But I don't know. So anyway, I don't know who's playing. I know Tom Brady. That's only because he's probably more of a celebrity than a football player. But anyway, okay, enough about sports. Well, let's talk about the feast again. This week on, week off thing's kind of hard. Maybe not for you guys, but it is for me. I forget what I said and what I didn't say. But I think on your outline that we're on page 20. I'm sorry, on page 21, right?
Is your mic working?
It's not a mic. It's just for my recorder. I'm just talking out loud. I just turned around and I was talking while I had my back to you. And so I think we're on page 21 of your outline, number 3. If anybody has a blank they need filled in, let me know. What's that, Brian?
C on 22.
Oh, the third day early in the morning, the people hear a. Oh, is this below 3?
Yeah. Page 22, capital C. 22.
Oh, on page 22? Okay.
Is that where we left off?
Yeah, then C is the trumpet. The third day early in the morning, the people hear a trumpet. So let me even back up a little bit. Let's go to number 3. And so what goes in the blank is timeline. The timeline of the church is revealed in Exodus 19. So let's go back to Exodus 19. And keep in mind, we're on Pentecost. So what happened at Pentecost? Let's not forget that.
Flames.
The church was born, right? And that's when we were given the promise of what? Of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so that's the birth of the church. So Pentecost is the birth of the church. Okay, now keep in mind, this happened in the third month, right? The third feast month. That's the feast of Pentecost. And when we get to Exodus 19, it starts out in Exodus 19:1, that this is the third month when they arrived at Mount Sinai. So all the events taking place here are taking place at the time of Pentecost. And if you remember when we went through here, like in verses 5 and 6, God makes a covenant with his people. And he says that if the people will obey his voice, look at this, let me just read them because I can't remember word for word. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a what? Peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priest and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And if we go on down into this chapter 19, we'll see that the people accepted this covenant. Because just like if you're married and you propose to your wife, you didn't make her marry you, right? It was she agreed to, right? It's a covenant that's made between two people. Well, that's why it's referred to in the Old Testament. God was married to the nation of Israel because it was a covenant. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. It's a covenant. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between a man and a woman is likened to that of Christ and the church because it's like a marriage covenant. Okay, so God made this covenant with the people in Exodus 19, just like he did with the church. Remember, fast forward to the New Testament, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, now, because you remember, the kingdom of God was not given to the Jews as God planned, or as God wanted to do. They rejected it, so he gave it to another nation, being the Gentile nation, and we get the promises of that. So that's why Peter tells us in chapter 2, or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we're a peculiar people, right? A royal priesthood and a holy nation. So we receive those promises that God was talking to the people back in Exodus 19 about. So now when we get to number 3 in your outline, it says the timeline of the church is revealed in Exodus 19. So think about the sequence of happenings in Exodus 19. Let's read verses 3 through 8. Would somebody read those for me?
And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountains, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came up and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord.
Okay, so now we have this covenant, because all the people said yes. All the words that he spoke, those are the words that we'll do. We'll accept this covenant, right? So now we have this marriage contract. Well, now God wants to meet with his people, right? So let's keep on reading. Would somebody read verses 9 through 11 for me?
The Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may fear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And he made it on the third day, and he came down in the sight of all the people.
Okay, so today and tomorrow, he says, go down and sanctify the people today and tomorrow, right? How many days?
2 days.
2 days. And then he says what after that? Be ready on the third day, because he's going to come down and meet these people, right? So on the third day. Okay. Sanctify. Okay, so that's where we are in the outline. So letter A, God instructs Moses to sanctify the people 2 days and wash their clothes and be prepared on the third day to meet the Lord. He tells Moses to bring the people up to the mount. And verse 20, look at verse 20. Let's just go ahead and jump there. In verse 20, as soon as I find it, I'll read it here. And the Lord, I have trifocals and I still can't see. And it says, and the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai and on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So keep in mind, look at verse 9. Is it verse 9? I think that this is really interesting. It's verse 13. No, that's not where I'm wanting to go. Hold on 1 second. Verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it. The end of verse 13, it says, they shall come up to the mountain. So really, in a sense here, think about this, and I don't want to feel like I'm kind of stretching it, but you have the people going up to the mount, right? At the end of verse 13, it says they're going to come up to the mount, and you have God coming down, right? Kind of just hold on to that for a little bit. Okay, now, let's look at letter B on your outline, little letter B. It says, Moses did as instructed. Let's read verses 14 through and 15. Would somebody read those two?
And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he He said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wife.
Okay, so Moses did as he was instructed. Now look at what happens then. This is little letter C on your outline. It said the third day, early in the morning, the people hear a blank. And what goes in that is a trumpet. So let's look at verses 16 and 17. Somebody want to read those two?
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount.
You know, I think about that, because now keep in mind, and where I'm going with all this, I'm sure you all know, is obviously, what are we waiting to hear? We're waiting to hear Trump. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're waiting to hear the last Trump, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's telling us, you know, that's what we're waiting to hear, that the Lord shall ascend with the voice of the archangel and then the trump of God. And we're going to hear this trump. And all of us say all the time, we can't wait, right? Get out of this old stinking body and be with the Lord for all of eternity. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But keep in mind, look what happened. It says these people heard this trump, and guess what? They're afraid. And you know what? Have you ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore we'll know what? The terror of the Lord. You know, it's going to be a scary thing. Even though it's going to be an awesome thing, we're going to come face to face with the Lord, our God and Savior. And it's anytime somebody comes in contact with Him in all of His glory, guess what? Think of the Apostle John. I mean, he lived with the Lord. He was closer than all the other apostles. And he lived with Him, slept with Him, ate with Him. I mean, he knew Him probably better than any of them. But in Revelations chapter 1, when he saw Him in all of His glory, he fell as dead to the floor. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's going to be quite a day when we hear this trumpet, right? Okay. Now, I want you to keep in mind, because what I want you to realize, this all started to take place at Pentecost, right? And we have in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, that they were to be sanctified for 2 days, and on the third day they hear the trumpet. You guys, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that a day is as what? Thousand years, and 1,000 years is a day. So 2,000 years is how long in God's time book?
2 days.
2 days. So, and guess what? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the church is washed. Did I put an R in there?
Mm-hmm.
Usually from Arkansas, we put an R in there. So I'm not from Arkansas, but all my family is, and her family, so we wash our clothes. Anyway, but it says that they're washed by the water of the Word. And you remember, because God told Moses, sanctify them, wash their clothes for 2 days, right? So for 2 days, the church is washed, right? And in fact, in John 17, 17, we're to be sanctified. God tells them, sanctify them for 2 days. Jesus' prayer in the garden before He was crucified was, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. So by the word of God for 2 days, we're sanctified. And then early in the morning on the third day, what are we waiting to hear? That trumpet sound. Okay? Isn't it amazing that God preserves these things in His Word? Okay. Now I want to talk just a little bit about what we're going to hear. Because, I think it's my next slide. In Exodus 19, 19, if you use a concordance, you'll find out that the trumpet here is Strong's number H7782. And the reason that this is important is because I want you to understand that there's a specific kind of trumpet that we're going to hear on that third day early in the morning. Does anybody know what that trumpet is? And the reason I said this is important, I'm pushing my buttons, is because there's two types of trumpets in the Bible. And you can see, and if you go to, we're not going to go there tonight, but you can mark it down and check me out on this. But in Numbers chapter 10, God tells Moses to make a trumpet of metal. Then he makes a silver trumpet. And there's a purpose for these trumpets, and they use them for different things. But one of the trumpets they use is called a shofar. Now the thing is, in our English Bible, both the metal trumpet and the shofar trumpet is all translated as trumpet. So it's not a wrong translation. Only thing is, to know the difference is you have to use a Strong's Concordance and figure out which Hebrew word it was translated from. So anytime you see the 7782, 7782 says a cornet or a curved horn cornet trumpet. Does anybody know what the shofar is? There you go. It's a ram's horn. Do you, anybody know anything specific about a ram's horn? Remember in Genesis chapter 22? When Abraham and Isaac, and right before Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, God, by his horn. And so anyway, so you have the shofar that's the ram's horn. It's really interesting. Brian was even talking about it this morning. Sometimes it's really interesting to look at the first mention and last mention of a word. The very first mention of the sound of a trumpet made in the Bible is made with a shofar, and it's found right here in Exodus chapter 19. So again, setting the stage for something important that we need to understand. Why? Because at the end of 2 days, 2,000 years, that shofar is going to sound again. This time, God's people are going to go up, and the Lord's going to come down and meet us in the air, right? And we'll be with Him for all of eternity. Okay, I have a short video I'm going to play for you, if it works. There's just a picture of a shofar. And you'll see when we actually get to the Feast of Trumpets that the Feast of Trumpets is played at the first sight of the new moon. And so I'll explain all that when we get to that, and we'll probably get to some of that tonight. But I'll explain more of it here in a minute. But this is kind of the sounds. This is actually played on a metal horn. But these are the sounds that they would make during the Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to stop it there. It would go on and do some other things, so I'll just stop it there. I want you to hear those sounds. I remember in Brazil when I was first working on this study of the feast, and I was actually working on the Feast of Trumpets, and we lived close to a train track, and all of a sudden this train whistle honked, and it made my heart pitter-patter real quick, but then I found out I was still sitting there and realized it wasn't the right sound. But it really did. It was kind of like not something I was expecting. When I get to the Feast of Trumpets, I'll explain that. And actually on that video, what I fast forward was over those four different sounds, because they all do mean something, and I'll explain that when we get to the Feast of Trumpets. But I want you to know, because I think it's also interesting, in Exodus 19, when these people heard this sound, it said it waxed louder, right? And so I think that last sound you hear, I mean, you think, gosh, where do these people get the air to do this? Because it just keeps going on. It has to be at least 9 seconds long. So for somebody to be blowing that much air and just continuing that, and it just starts to resonate even more sometimes, and it's incredible. You can go out on YouTube and pull up, like, the Feast of Trumpets in Jerusalem and just see all these guys out there with their little ram's horn and blowing these things, and some of them are pretty good at it, some of them aren't, but anyway, it's kind of interesting to see. But let's get to fill this in on your outline, and then we'll get to the Feast of Trumpets, and I think some of this will make a connection, because really that's in a sense what we're getting into. Because remember, the 2 days passed, and early on the morning the third day they hear a trumpet. That's really getting into the next feast, and that's why some of this starts overlapping, okay? So let me just get there and then I'll explain it. So letter D in your outline, It says, fulfillment of the church. A day is as 1,000 years. That's 2 Peter 3:8. The church is sanctified by the word of God. John 17:17. Washed by the water of the word. Ephesians 5:25-27. And after 2 days or 2,000 years, the church will hear a trumpet. And there's the verses, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Let's go ahead and just, is everybody familiar with those verses, or do you want to look at them?
We looked at them.
Did we look at them? Okay. Then let's go ahead and move on to the next thing. This is letter C in your outline. It says, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was observed with specific offerings. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of these offerings tonight because a lot of them we've covered in previous studies. But one of them that's unique to this study is number one there. It says 2 loaves of bread were offered. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at this. And let's go ahead and just read all the verses pertaining to the Feast of Pentecost. Would somebody start reading in verse 15 all the way down through 21?
You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that we brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out your habitation. 2 loaves of 2 tenths of zeal, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked in with leaven, they are the first fruits of the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish the first year, and 1 young bullock, 2 rams, and they shall be for burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even the offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. I guess we're stopping right.
No, go on down to, because it's all the way to 21 still. Yeah.
Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first offering for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations.
You know, I think it's really awesome that you know, when we look at every one of these feasts, every one of these, it's a statute. How long? Forever. I mean, forever. I think for all of eternity, we're going to look back and we're going to observe these feasts just probably like we do the Lord's Supper, you know, in remembrance of all He did for us. And we'll never forget what He did. And I think that these things, I love it when it says that these things are a statute forever. They're going to be a statute forever. So the very first thing in your outline, it says the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was observed with specific offerings and sacrifice. 2 loaves of bread made with fine flour and... What was put in this bread? Leaven. So the word that goes in the blank is leaven. Now, does that seem odd?
Yes.
Why?
Because leaven's always been sin.
Leaven represents sin in the Bible, right? Yeah. And the reason, because when you put leaven in a hunk of dough, it changes the form of it, right? It actually starts consuming the dough from inside. So, I mean, it's really interesting to read how the microorganisms actually start eating. And what makes it swell is it's putting off CO2, which is really what makes bread swell. And the longer it's left to do that, it really just kind of decays to where it's like a shell of air. But anyway, but unleavened bread... they were strictly told they couldn't use leaven in anything, and they even had to get it out of their house because during this time, it was a holy time, and they couldn't be around any leaven or digest any leaven, and if they did, well, they were eternally cut off from the nation of Israel. So, why do you think it's used now? The leaven and unleavened bread, what did that unleavened bread represent? No, unleavened bread.
Something that was pure.
Yeah. What was it represented? Christ's body. I mean, when we take the Lord's Supper, those little crackers are unleavened wafers, basically. They don't have any leaven in them, and that's why. Because it represents the body of Christ. It's not tainted with leaven or sin. Right? So his was a perfect body. But now you have the formation of the church, right? And now keep in mind, if you've been through D2, how many people groups are in the Bible?
This one doesn't work well.
Three people groups, right? So I think I heard some people say them. So what is it? And I think it's interesting when we get to the New Testament, is there any difference between Jew and Gentile?
Not in the church.
Not in the church. God's not a respecter of person. God had a special relationship with the Jew in the Old Testament, but now all of a sudden we're in the New Testament, and now we've got two bodies being presented before the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, sinners in need of a Savior, and God is not a respecter of person, both needing the salvation of Jesus Christ, right? So Passover was fulfilled by the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. Unleavened bread was fulfilled by his burial because his sinless body didn't see corruption. First fruits was fulfilled by his resurrection. And then Pentecost was fulfilled by the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts. And so these two people groups, during the church age, there's two people groups that need to get saved, Jews and Gentiles. So the two loaves symbolize both Jews and Gentiles coming together in the unity of the Spirit. It was always God's plan to reach both Jews and Gentiles, and with the fulfillment of Pentecost, we see those two groups of people come together and empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's commission to reach the world. So on your outline, the little letter A, it says there's three people groups in the Bible, Jew, Gentile, and the church. Letter B, it says two loaves illustrates the two people groups needing salvation. The church already saved is part of the unleavened body of Christ. During the church age, God's not a respecter of persons. Look at Romans chapter 2. If somebody's there, would somebody go ahead and read verses 10 and 11? Okay, both Jew and Gentile need Christ as their Savior. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Read one more for us, Sharon. Read in chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 22.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Okay, so no man can be justified by the law, right? Why did God give man the law? To lead us to Christ, to tell us we're a Savior. And that's why in Galatians it says the law was what? Our schoolmaster. It was to teach us that no man could come to God by the law. Because of our flesh, the law was weak because of our flesh, right? We couldn't do it in our flesh. That's why Jesus Christ had to come fulfill the law. Okay, that's why in verse 20, look what it says in verse 20, because it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given, so that we could know we don't measure up. Finally, and look what it says in verse 23, and I don't think we read that. But how many have sinned?
All.
Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. These bodies are what? They're leavened, right? Both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, the two loaves offered before God during the Feast of Pentecost illustrates the two groups of people needing to come before God and accept His way of salvation through Jesus Christ under the new covenant, which is by His blood. Okay, the next offerings, number two in your outline. Again, we've covered burnt offerings. Number three, we've talked about meat offerings. Is a meat offering meat? Very good. What is a meat offering?
Grain,
flour, oil, all those, anything but meat, right? So, at least the way we look at meat. Number four is a sin offering, which we've talked about previously. And if you want to talk about those, catch me afterwards and we can talk about them. But the last one that we haven't talked about or hasn't been part of any of the feast yet is number five, which is the peace offering. And we can see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 19, it says that there is to be a peace offering. A peace offering in the Old Testament is described in Leviticus chapter 7. So if you want to mark that and go back and read through that, you can. But it was a voluntary sacrifice that was given to God for three specific instances, okay? One reason that somebody would offer a peace offering is that they would give it as a free will offering, meaning it was just a time to worship, meaning that the worshiper was giving the peace offering as a way to say thank you to God for some unsought generosity. So they just were blessed, right? God blessed them somehow, and a result of just being blessed, they wanted to offer God a peace offering. It was just a voluntary act of worship before God by them doing so. The second way a peace offering was offered was alongside a fulfilled vow. So if somebody made a vow and they fulfilled it, then they would offer a peace offering. Now, I think it's kind of interesting to think about that, because think about this. A good example of a peace offering found in the Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's go ahead and go there. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Does anybody know? Hannah, she made a vow, didn't she? What'd she vow? She did. And if we even back up a little bit, starting in verse 21, we can see that Elkanah, her husband, he was getting ready to go up. And if you even go back and read in verse 19, he was getting ready to go to the house of the Lord to offer an offering. And it tells us in verse 21 to do the yearly sacrifice and his vow, right? So obviously he'd made a vow and he was going to go up and give a peace offering. It was a result of that. But Hannah didn't want to go up yet. She wasn't ready. And she said that she'll wait until her son is weaned and then she'll go up, right? But now let's look at this. Somebody read verses 24 through 28, would you please?
And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh my Lord, is thy soul with us, my Lord?" For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I bring him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be met to the Lord, and he worship the Lord.
Okay, so she took her peace offering up and offered it because she had made a vow, and she kept that vow. And so really, you guys, what the essence of the vow offering or the peace offering was in terms with a vow is saying that I don't have any resentment in paying my vow. I mean, she didn't have any resentment. She went up there with a clean heart and just fully said, "Here he is. You bless me with him, I'm blessing you." But what's really awesome, and what I really want you to think about this, did God make a vow? starting all the way back in Genesis 3:17, after Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise, didn't he? And then all the way through the Bible, we start seeing this promise being developed and unfolding, and he made a promise to Abraham, and this promise keeps growing and developing. All the way up to John chapter 14 and 16, we get the promise of the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit to culminate all these things, to lock him in, to redeem lost man to God for all of eternity. And so finally, with this feast, we have the peace offering for the fulfillment of a vow. Because it's fulfilled. It's done. And God didn't have any resentment for sacrificing his only son in fulfillment of that vow. Okay. The third purpose of a peace offering was to give thanks to God for deliverance in an hour of dire need. So anyway, I hope you see that even the ties of using a peace offering for the first time out of all the feasts, that it was used here in conjunction with this feast. Okay, I got a few more minutes. So let's go ahead and jump into the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Okay, let's look where we are, guys, real quick up here. We have the spring feast, right? Now keep in mind, the harvest, these are all tied around the harvest times, right? The spring feast were tied around the spring harvest, and the fall feast around the fall harvest. So now we've talked about Passover, the death of the lamb, right? Christ was the sacrificial lamb. He was buried, his unleavened body didn't see corruption because it wasn't tainted with sin. On the third day, that body rose, and that's why when Mary Magdalene saw him, he said, wait a minute, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father. Because those first fruits had to be offered to God before man could partake in that. And so he ascended then and went to his Father. So the first fruits offering was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. Then 50 days later, which gosh, sometimes my mind and my tongue just don't connect. The Greek word for 50 is Pentecost. Okay, so that's where that word came from. It's not any special, unique theological word other than it's the word for 50 in Greek. Okay, in the Old Testament, this feast was called the Feast of Weeks because they had to count 7 weeks plus one day to get there, right? But the Greek language made it much simpler, and they just said, oh, let's just call it 50th. And they said, okay, so it's Pentecost. So the Pentecostal church has no influence on why that term's used, okay? Okay, so now, but what I want you to keep in mind, between the spring feast and the fall feast, what do you have? It's easy. It's just a space of time, right? You have the summer. Very good. You have something. You have a few months off work before you have to start the harvest again, right? You have the spring harvest. Then you have a space of time. Then you have the fall. Now, in the Old Testament, it was hid from the Jews. They didn't understand the church, did they? That's why Paul reveals the mystery of the church in the New Testament. That's why the New Testament has seven mysteries. And if that's a unique term to some of you, in D2, you can learn about that. But there's these mysteries of the church and mysteries of things that's going to happen during the church, okay? Or the fulfillment of the church. And so Paul reveals all that. That's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're to be stewards of those mysteries, right? We're supposed to know about those things. But so they didn't understand this break, because they didn't know until Matthew chapter 1 verse 43 that promise was going to be given to the Gentiles. And the church would then would come in and fulfill this space of time. Okay? Now you've got the fall harvest. The church is one day soon going to hear a trumpet. And when they do, you guys, the 7 years of tribulation takes the Jews really back to the Old Testament. Because Brian mentioned it this morning about Daniel's 70th week. There's a week or a year, or I'm sorry, a week or 7 years of time that have not been fulfilled in God's judgment upon his people. Okay? So that time still has to be fulfilled. That's why it's called Daniel's 70th week. And you can read about this in Daniel chapter 9. And that's a whole long study, and we don't have time to get into it tonight. But we can talk about it if you want to ask questions afterwards. But when the church is out of here, we've looked at Romans chapter 11 where it says God's not done with the Jew. He's going to turn his attention back to the Jews during this time, and they're going to turn back to him, or some of them are, at least a remnant are, right? And that's going to start with the Feast of Trumpets. And so now you need to understand what the trumpets is all about. These feasts really have nothing to do with the church. These feasts did from the aspect of Christ is our Savior, right? And Pentecost, the birth of the church. But now the church is raptured out here, and the fulfillment of these will come while we're up here at the judgment seat of Christ. Huh?
Amen,
amen. Amen. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 23. Would somebody read for me verses 23 through 25?
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord.
Okay. So I want to go through just some of these and fill in your blanks. And you guys, some of these things are just things you can study on your own. So I want to get over them just to get into some more of the meat of the things. But let's look at letter A. It says the trumpet was used for the trumpet used for the Feast of Trumpets is the shofar. And I showed you that earlier, which is the ram's horn. And the only way you know that is to use a Strong's Concordance and to see which Strong's, which Hebrew word is tied to the trumpet used in Leviticus chapter 23. So it is the shofar that's used. There's two types of trumpets mentioned in the Bible. Letter A tells you a metal trumpet, which we can see in Numbers 10, and a shofar made from the ram's horn. Both are translated as trumpet. So in letter 2, or number 2, the word that goes in the blank is trumpet in our Bible. So the only way you can know the difference is through the Strong's Concordance. And so I list both the Strong's numbers for each of those trumpets listed there. Now, the shofar was used for various reasons. One of the reasons, let's go to Psalms 81. If somebody's in chapter 81, you want to read verse 3?
Blow up the trumpets in the new moon in the time of appointment on our solemn feast day.
Isn't it awesome? Yes. Psalms 81:3. Blow up the trumpet. That trumpet there that's used is the ram's horn, the shofar. So in other words, you could read this as blow up the shofar in the new moon, in the time appointed or the appointed time. Remember? Each one of these told you we had three important words, right? And that word feast means what? Appointed time. And actually, the really cool thing, if you look at the Strong's word for the time appointed there, you'll see the same Hebrew word that was used for feast in Leviticus chapter 23. So this could, based on the way our Bible's translated, say, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the feast, on our solemn feast day. Does that make sense? Because the same word that's translated time appointed there was the same Hebrew word that was feast in Leviticus 23. Did I lose anybody on that? Huh? Yeah, they just use different words. And you'll see that in the Bible. And that's what, there's a really cool tool that you can use called Treasury of Scripture Knowledge that you can see sometimes the way that a word may be translated to one word here to another word here. Both of them correct, but it kind of gives you a little bit of a different perspective if you're doing a word study to build on. So blowing this up, and then the other thing I wanted to call your attention to is you can see this. Let me go back a minute. Every one of these feasts, actually look in Leviticus chapter 23. I didn't really call your attention to something. Actually, it's in your outline. Let's go ahead. I'm sorry. Let me just keep going and I'll be fine. I get ahead of myself. The other reasons that a shofar was blown, you can see there, you can read these references, you can look at the Strong's Concordance and see that it was a shofar. But what I want you to understand about the shofar, the blast of the shofar signifies the presence of God. So in Exodus chapter 19, when that horn sounded, when that sound of the shofar blasted, God's presence was there, okay? And what I want you to understand is that these three feasts, all three of these feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, you guys, they're so intertwined that I really can't talk about one without talking about all of them. And here's why. This trumpet, the blowing of the trumpet, signifies also an alarm. It causes God's people to stop and understand that God's presence is here. We need to get ourselves right, right? Because when these are actually fulfilled, 10 days later is the second coming of Christ. The actual literal fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is Jesus Christ putting his foot on this ground. And so 10 days before that, the Jews will literally hear the fulfillment of this feast, and it calls them to repentance, because they have not had an atonement. They have not accepted Christ as their atoning sacrifice, right? Their Day of Atonement is still to come. And guess what happens if they don't get it right? Guess. Okay, so this trumpet sounds, yeah, fall on your face before God, right? This is really a serious deal. Look at letter B, the large letter B. It says, the Feast of Trumpets was observed on the first day of the seventh month. Now, what does seven represent in scriptures? The fulfillment, right? God usually fulfills things in stages of seven. So you got in the seventh month the fulfillment of all three of these feasts, right? So God completes his plan of redemption and the establishment of his kingdom in all seven of these feasts. Now, the other thing in your outline, it says the Jews used what kind of calendar in the Old Testament? They used a lunar calendar. So if you use a lunar calendar, when does a month start? It's a lunar calendar. So it's tied to something, right? It's tied to the new moon. Very good. Now actually, if you know about the new moon, can you see the new moon? No. So, the only way they knew that it was the start of the month is when they saw the first sliver of the new moon. So they would actually send witnesses out into the field to watch for that first sliver of the new moon, and then as soon as they saw it, they blew their trumpet. Now they could you sometimes see it at dusk. You sometimes don't see it until the pitch of the night. You sometimes see it early in the morning. They watch for it. Now here's the key, you guys. These are farmers, right? These feasts are built around harvest times. Now, they weren't dumb. They knew that the seventh month is going to start any time, right? They knew the times and the seasons, right? They didn't know the day or the hour, but they know the times and seasons. They know it's like, look, the moon's been gone for a day or two. Guess what? It's time for the seventh month. They know this is coming. I want you to understand that, because in Matthew 24, it talks about no man knows the day or the hour, and people will use that to say it could be another 1,000 years. No! We're to know the times and the seasons. We're to know where we are prophetically, right? God's got a prophetic calendar. He's laid it out since Genesis 1. So, but we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour that the church will hear the trumpet. We don't know the day or the hour that the Jews will hear this last final trump. But better believe it, they know the times and the seasons. And I'm going to show you in a minute, they're going to know, or some of them will, when the church is raptured out of here. So, okay. I think this is awesome stuff.
Fired up.
Do get fired up. So this is just a rotating moon. So you can see there's a period of time that the moon goes completely dark. And then right there, that first crest is when it starts back up. My kids, ever since, because of this study, when we see the first crescent moon, we text each other, shofar. And it's kind of like a thing to see who sees it first. You know, and it every 28 days and like so many, you know, you'll see a new. So it doesn't run off our monthly cycle. You might see, you know, sometimes it'll be in the middle of the month, sometimes at the end of the month. Because if you remember, this is, you can't really see our months, but our months don't line up perfectly with the months in the Bible or the months of the Jewish calendar. So, anyway.
How long does it stay dark? When you can't see it.
How long is it dark?
Yes.
For 2 days.
Oh, it's 2 days.
It goes dark for 2 days before it comes light again. So let me even just run through that. It says on the rotating moon, this thing, it's actually the lunar month averages 29 and a half days. So since you can't have partial days each month, some months have 29, others have 30, just like, you know, some of our months have 30 and 31. Okay, number two in your outline, it says the first day of the seventh month was not a set day. The month didn't start until the first sight of the new moon. The Jews knew the times and the seasons, but didn't know the day or the hour. And that was the reference that I quoted in Matthew 24:36. Now, you guys, I'm out of time, really. Can I say something about Matthew 24 and then I'll quit?
Sure.
No one's excited about the game, right? Seriously? Okay, go Matthew 24. This really has nothing to do with this study, but I think it's important. It really does. It all ties together. But I think it's important to understand, because a lot of people place the church in Matthew chapter 24, and I just wanted to caution you not to do that. Because like in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, look at that. That's the first verse I've been referencing. It says, but the day of the hour no man knoweth, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, what I want you to understand about Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are talking to Jesus, and they ask him when he's going to return and establish his kingdom, right? And so everything that Jesus tells them about in Matthew chapter 24 has to do with the second coming. Okay? Now keep in mind, where's the church during this time?
Not in existence.
Yeah. Right there. The church gets raptured out of here, and the time that Jesus is telling about is here. Okay? He's like telling them of things leading up to the second coming. Now, keep in mind, since he's talking about events leading up to this point, can we see some of the things like it talks about there'll be earthquakes and rumors of wars and wars and nation rising up against nation? Can we see some of that happening? Sure we can. And it's going to happen even more. I mean, even in our own country, you can see now nation rising up against nation. I mean, that blows my mind. I always look at that like country upon country until now. But in our nation, we have nations rising up against nation. We're so divided, it'll never come back together. I don't care who's Trump or whoever. It's prophecy, right? And so anyway, so I want you to understand, because a lot of people look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. It says, but he, let me even back up in verse 12. It says, but because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But look at verse 13. It says, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what I want you to understand is a lot of churches use that and say, the rapture isn't anywhere close because we ain't take the gospel to all nations yet. Well, that's not talking about the gospel that we're saved by, you guys. This is talking about the gospel by which people will be saved during the tribulation. God is so graceful that even during this horrible 7-year period of time, he will still allow men to get saved. But guess what? It's tough. It'll come by enduring until the end. In other words, during that time, they can't take the mark of the Antichrist. They can't bow down and worship the idol. And keep in mind, they can't buy food. They can't go to the bank. They can't go to the hospital. They can't do anything without those things. So the only thing they can do is endure. Endure until they're killed. And there are a lot of them killed. Because those souls you see in Revelations, that they've got a very special place in the kingdom. And it's pretty incredible. But I want you to know that's the gospel that'll be preached until the end. And then you get in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it talks about you'll see a sign, because the Jews seek after a sign. There's going to be this 7-year covenant that the Jews are going to enter in. And Daniel chapter 9 talks about that 7-year covenant. But halfway through the covenant, the Antichrist breaks it. And the Antichrist will set an idol up of himself inside the temple. And Daniel tells us about that. And so in verse 15 it says, when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, then you'll know. Because they'll know, those Jews will know that God, the Messiah, would never set up an idol, an abomination in the temple. And so when the Antichrist does that, look at what he says starting in verse 16. Then let them which are in Judea do what? Flee. Get out of Dodge. Right? Go on. Don't come back. Don't turn around. Run. Because on that point, the Antichrist is going to go on a killing spree. And what the Antichrist is going to try to do, because God's getting ready to establish his kingdom. Can you have a kingdom without any subjects? So guess what? It'll make Hitler look like, you know, they were just playing in the park compared to what the Antichrist will try to do to the Jews during the tribulation. In fact, if you want to see how bad it is, go down to 29. Those verses before 29 talks about, you know, telling them to flee. Woe to the woman that gives suck during their time. Better hope your flight's not in winter. You know, all these things, because you're going to be hiding like animals in the wood. But verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars from heaven and the powers shall be shaken. And so that's the great tribulation. And then let me skip down. Where did you say, Sharon?
I just went back to 22.
Yes, that's exactly where I was wanting to go. Thank you. And look what it says in verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, what? There should be no flesh saved. You guys, what a horrible time. And then let me point out one more thing, and another reason that people use Matthew 24 to talk about the church, is look in verse 40. It says, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. And then two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and the other one left. Sounds like the rapture, right? In fact, there was an old movie a long time ago that came out that made a song about this, and two will be walking and one will be taken. But that's not applying to the church. You guys, actually, the one taken here is thrown into God's wine press, and the blood will be squeezed out of that individual. The one that's left is the one that's saved, because this is speaking to the kingdom that God will establish here on this earth with his people. So again, and those verses tie all the way back to verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the end of the earth and the end of heaven to the other. And then shall two be taken, and then shall two be in the field. He's going to bring all these people together and have them in one place. But go to Revelation chapter 14. Huh? And this is where I'll wrap it up. There is another harvest coming at the end of the tribulation. And it says, look in verse 19. Or start back in 18. It says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, and crying to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are full and ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out in the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, for the space of 106 furlongs, 100 furlongs. You guys, there are other harvests that takes place in the Bible. Even in Matthew chapter 13, you can see about a harvest of the tares and the wheat. That there's tares that are sown among the wheat. And Jesus said to leave it until the harvest. And at the end, they'll gather up the tares first and bundle them together and throw them in the fire. And because God's people will remain here on this earth. You know, this is the kingdom that's promised to the Jews. It's a physical kingdom. And when Christ comes back at the second coming, he'll establish his kingdom here on this earth. And the Jews will have this physical kingdom for all of eternity. Does that make sense? I know I went through that an awful lot and really quick. But please, just whatever you do, if you ever have somebody that kind of gets you to question that somewhere in Matthew chapter 24 that the church has applied, don't let them take you there. Because that's where there's a lot of false things said about the church and the return of Christ that comes out of that. So, any questions? We'll pick it up and finish up the Feast of Trumpets next week. And oh, I'm sorry, Ron.
Okay, one thing. The Trumpets of Ramshorns actually are found in Joshua chapter 6. You probably already knew that.
Uh-huh.
So I just thought I'd point that out. I didn't know what that had a...
Well, I think it's interesting because if you think about the when they blew the ram's horn, that it had something to do with the presence of God and being in the presence of God. And when they're marching around Jericho,
right,
and all they did was clap their hands and blow on the trumpet, right?
Right.
And all of a sudden the walls came down. So who did that? God. So God's presence was there with those people, wasn't it? So, but yeah, you'll see different times. And in fact, those are actually listed. Some of those are listed in your outline I gave you. And it's got those references on there for you to take a look at. But I just mainly wanted you to see that Psalms 81:3 ties the blowing of the ram's horn to the Feast of Trumpets because it's blown on the solemn feast day. Okay?
What verse is
that? Psalms 81:3.
That's right. But you have to look at this Psalm.
Yeah, but you have to, because all trumpets in the Bible, whether it's a metal trumpet or a ram's horn trumpet, is translated as trumpet. So the only way you would know is by the Strong's number. And it's 7782 is the Strong's number for the shofar. Okay, well, I'm going to stop talking and turn it over to Pastor Brian, and we'll do the prayer lesson. I'm sorry, you guys. I really am keeping you late. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer before we do that.